Friends, let us turn to that portion of God's Word in Exodus 12, if you have your Bibles with you. It is important for us to understand what takes place here. Here was a state in the land of Egypt where plagues had already fallen upon that land. It is in a very sad state, and that night, when God gave His word to the children of Israel about the Passover lamb, it was a fearful night, because the angel of death was going to go over all. And as I was looking at this passage, it reminded me of something I had read before that took place in the 16th century in Holland. On the corner of a square in Rotterdam, in Holland, there once stood a house known as the House of Terrors. The name comes from the 16th century when King Philip II of Spain, an arch Roman Catholic, came against the Protestants of Holland and sent the Duke of Alva to slaughter them. So Spanish troops were flooding the land, and they went from house to house throughout Rotterdam, searching out Protestants. And if they were Protestants, they would murder them, they would kill them there and then. And in this particular house, a handful of men and women and children were gathered together. And they could hear the soldiers coming. They could hear all the noise, all the screams of the victims and the marching of the feet of those soldiers coming toward them. And terror gripped their hearts. This is what took place, was taking place in different parts of Europe at that time. Then, suddenly, a young man had an idea. In that place outside, on the back of the house, they kept some goats. And this young lad went and brought the goat in and took a knife and killed that goat there and then at the door, just behind the door, before the soldiers came. And he began to cut into the neck of this goat. And he let the blood out to go under the door. And as the soldiers began to come, they saw the blood flowing from under the door of this house. And so they thought, well, already the deed is done. Already these people have been slaughtered. So they didn't go into that house. They passed over and they went and did their evil deeds. Those people were saved because of the killing of that goat, because of that idea that young lad had. Those people were saved, but the goat was to die. And here is a similar account. The Lord Jesus Christ is depicted here. The Apostle Paul refers to Jesus Christ as our Passover. And here is the point, the first time that the Word of God speaks about this lamb that was to die. I hope that as we go through this passage, as we consider the subject at hand, you would also come to see the importance of this and how it brings to us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that He must die for sinners like us be set free, that His blood must flow, or else we have to pay the price ourselves. We must have a substitute lamb, as those people in that room had to have a substitute to shed blood for them. Think about it. Think about in Exodus 12. It was nighttime. It was a fearful night in Egypt. You must picture this in your own mind. It was a night that was not to be forgotten. In chapter 12 and verse 42, it says, "It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord, to bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. They must not forget what happened that night. When the sun set that evening on Egypt, on its temples, on its palace, on all the rivers, on all the field, that there was a large group of people who were not Egyptians. They were Israelites in the land of Egypt, and they were slaves that night. They were in chains, as it were. When the sun rose the next morning, Israel was a nation. Israel was a free nation, a nation on the march. And ever since, that nation has been on march. But overall, Egypt, it is night. That night, all Egypt was sleeping. The terrible plagues that have vexed the land, they are all past. Pharaoh has hardened his heart. He said, I will not let the children of Israel go. So a tenth and final plague is going to come upon the land. And it is through this plague that God teaches the great lesson of how every person who has ever lived may be saved. Through the only way, the one and only way of salvation. It's a gospel lesson printed in the pages of the scriptures and was etched on those people's minds that night. That there is only one way of salvation. There aren't two plans. There aren't three plans. It's not a multiple choice matter. There's only one plan of salvation. It's the same plan in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There are not two gospels. There is one gospel, and there is only one way for a person to be saved. And we learn that way of salvation in this dramatic account in the history of Israel and of Egypt. What a night that was. A fearful night. But what a night that was. It was a night of salvation for many. There are three things I want to say to you from this passage. First of all, that this teaches us that all the world is a spiritually plagued. That's one thing. That all the world is a spiritually plagued. Secondly, the medicine for the plague. That's the substitute lamb. And then the third thing I want to say is this. The transformation of those who are cured. The transformation. So the first thing that we see here is that all the world is spiritually plagued. The land is under condemnation, we could say. Egypt is a picture of the world. The scripture refers to Egypt as the world. And it's in this context, it is under God's condemnation. The plagues have come already. God is against them, and they are against God. It is land under the judgment of God. And condemnation, when we think about this, this is a spiritual context. It's not merely a legal matter, but a spiritual thing. It affects so many. It affects all. And the condemnation for their sin of keeping the children of Israel as slaves, and the evils that they performed, their idolatries, and their false gods that they worshipped, and the worship of the creature was the thing that God was also against. And through the plagues, he showed them that all of these false gods were truly false. That none of them had power to save them. None of these false ideas that these people had was able to rescue them from their sin and condemnation. And in the condemnation and the death which Egypt experienced, there is a spiritual illustration of what it means to be under the condemnation of sin. Do you know what the edict of God was? It says in chapter 11, the previous chapter, and verse 5, we read that all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. It doesn't say all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, but it says in the land of Egypt shall die. All were under the sentence of condemnation. Whoever was there, it doesn't matter if they were Egyptians or not, if they're from other places, as long as they were in the land of Egypt, they were under condemnation. The Jews themselves. All were under the sentence of condemnation. In the midnight hour judgment, judgment was to fall upon them. And so the firstborn of the land of Egypt were condemned to die. Now think about this plague that has fallen upon the land, that you then apply it to this world in which we are living in. It was the final plague. It was the last one. There wasn't going to be another plague coming. The Bible tells us that sin is also this final plague. Do you recall what James tells us in the epistle of James? We read in verse 15 of chapter 1 that it speaks of sin in this way. It's like a plague upon us. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's what happens. It's the final thing that happens. Death comes. Paul, the apostle, speaks about this again. And he says this is what happens. The result of sin, it brings this final condemnation, and that is death. The wages of sin, he talks about. The wages of sin is death. And what, you see, these well-known verses and passages, it runs through the whole of the Bible. We thought about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ running through the Bible, and so various other teachings run through the scriptures too. When God spoke to Adam and Eve, our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and told them to obey God, God said to them, in that day that you eat thereof, of the fruit of the tree, the forbidden tree, if you disobey me, thou shalt surely die. That is amazing. It is an eternal truth. It is an unchangeable principle that the wages of sin is death, and the result of sin is always the condemnation of death. That's what it results. So you and I, if you are continuing in certain lifestyle, certain path that you have set your face and you say, I don't want this kind of way of salvation that God provides for me. I want my own thing. Then I would warn you kindly that the end of it will not be good for you. That's why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't harden your heart. This life in this world that we are living in, we face all kinds of things, all kinds of challenges. Maybe you are going through a certain challenge in your life right now. You don't know what to do in certain things. You're filled with all kinds of ideas. Maybe I will get out of this in this way. Maybe for some of you younger people, if I just studied in this way, if I just chose this path, if I only get this kind of a job, then things will work out for me. Or you say, well, if I just work harder, if I just get over this matter. And then there are times in our lives that we become disappointed. Maybe you are very disappointed right now. There is a danger here for you to harden your heart. There's a danger. Maybe you have already faced 9 plagues, as it were. You've gone from this to that. You thought it would resolve itself. It hasn't resolved. And you continue on. And from whatever you do, it seems to be like a plague in your life. And what happens, that Pharaoh made certain decisions, but it affected other people. He took out his frustrations, thinking it was on God and on the children of Israel, but actually his own people were affected. It happens, doesn't it, within families, it happens within society, that we can take our frustrations on one another as well. Because we are upset with something else, with some plague in our lives. I do that. You do that. It's a natural thing. Humans do that. But this is the thing that we need the grace of God. We need the Lord to soften our hearts. We need the Lord to change our hearts. Let us not be Pharaohs. Let us be humble Israelites. It's a final plague. Every sin you and I ever commit, somehow, the penalty of sin has to be meted out, measured out against that sin. And we either pay for it, for the price for our sins, or someone else, a substitute, has to pay that price for us. It's the final plague then. Notice not only the condemnation of death is the in this final plague, but also that it was the universal plague. It was a universal plague. It says there in verse 5 of chapter 11, these words, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, all of them, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservants that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. It is this universal plague. Everyone is affected by it. No one family was to be excluded in Egypt. There would come in that midnight hour, in that night of condemnation and death, the death angel passing through the land of Egypt, and no family would be excluded, from the smallest hut to the humblest home, to the greatest of places, there would be a visitation of the angel of death. Every firstborn would be affected. It would go all the way into the houses of the cabinet members of the government of Egypt. It would go all the way even into the palace itself, into Pharaoh's family. It would go all the way, even into the places that no one else thought, even amongst the Israelites, if they were not to follow the Lord in the way he had prescribed. That night in Egypt was a night that was black. Black in dismays, terrible in judgments, filled with fear, full of anguish and anxiety. There would come this universal plague of death. And the Bible speaks about this again and again in the book of Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These passages, the Apostle Paul is not just picking them out of the air. It's the same truth. That's all it is. It is the same truth expounded, shown to be what they are. In the Old Testament, it is like the picture book. But the truths are made crystal clear. The teaching is made crystal clear in the New Testament. And so that means that you and I, as we are born into this world, this Egypt of this world, we are born under this condemnation. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. Our Lord said that he that believeth not is condemned already, in John chapter 3 and verse 18. Because he has not believed, or he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Imagine seeing someone on a death row. Imagine finding someone who is waiting to be executed. Think about that. And you might say to yourself, well, they must be anxious. They must be concerned. They must be thinking about all the things. Their life must be flashing before them. Well, my friends, do we believe the Bible? Then how can we, if we are unconverted, be indifferent about our own soul, about our own life? There are people who rise up in the mornings. They eat, they sleep, they work. They talk, they laugh, as if there was nothing wrong. Yet God says the world is condemned already. How long will it be before the sentence will be executed? How long before the people are summoned to stand before God's judgment bar? But also, this is a lethal plague. In verse 6 of chapter 11, it says, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. It is that fatal plague. It is death. The basic meaning of the word death, it means separation, the basic meaning of it. That word death is used in a variety of ways in the Bible. Sometimes death means merely the separation of the soul from the body. When a person dies physically, that means that the soul separates from the body. It goes in before God to be judged. The Bible also uses the word death in terms of a spiritual death. A person without the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul and other places, right now we are told that that person is spiritually dead. That is why that you might hear things and you might read the Bible and you might be affected in certain ways, and then, but no change happens. You just are filled with information. Your mind is filled with information, but no change happens in your heart. You still are the same old person. Why is that? Because there's still that spiritually you're dead. And so we need that life from heaven. That's what we need. God can only give us that. And we need to cry to God, Lord, be merciful to me. Give me life. I don't want to be dead spiritually. It is possible for a person to be very much alive physically, to be walking in and out of the places of business, very active, going throughout Cheltenham, Gloucestershire, working away, so far as God is concerned, yet to be absolutely and totally spiritually dead. And the Bible goes even further. It talks not only about the separation of the soul from the body at death, the physical death, and the separation of the soul from God, which is the spiritual death, but the Bible speaks about the second death, or we would say the eternal death, which is the separation of the soul from God forever. Or we should say more carefully, more strictly, it is the separation of the soul from the mercies and the graces and the love of God forever. After a person dies, they are not going to be away from the presence of God. One of the reasons hell is what it is because God is present in hell. David spoke about this, but think about the God who pours his wrath upon souls in hell. In hell, Satan is not ruling, as you have it in cartoons and in films and so on. They depict the hell that Satan is the Lord of hell. That's not biblical. That's not true. It's actually God there with his awful wrath. And that's what makes it the worst thing. The worst thing is to have God as your enemy. And so the thought that you could be separated from God in an eternal hell forever and ever is something that should concern us. Is this where we are? But it's fascinating to notice that God makes a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites on that night. In verse 7 of chapter 11 we read, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Why was there a difference? What was the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians? Were they just better people than the Egyptians were? Were they more righteous than them? Were they better morally? Someone might say, well, it was because those Israelites had all the those special ceremonies that they observed. No, that's not the case. Maybe someone would say, well, they were faithful to keep their feast days. They were faithful to observe their ceremonies and their festivals. My friends, at that time, there were no feast days and special days, no ceremonies that you could go to that would make you right in the sight of God. It wasn't then, nor it is now. You couldn't go through some sort of motion of going through some ritual. Last week we had the baptisms. It's a beautiful ceremony. But if nothing happened in your heart before you went through the waters of baptism, then nothing happens when you come out of those waters. Baptism is to be an outward symbol of an inward experience that has already taken place. But if it hasn't happened, you are not any better. You're, as the saying is, you're wetter when you're baptized. You go in as a dry sinner, you come out as a wet sinner. If nothing has happened in your heart, if you have not been saved. Now, the question is, why did God put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites in the land of Egypt? The point was of his covenant, and the point is the application of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb was to be applied. They took it. They applied it. God dealt with Israel out of grace because he is gracious. It is of his prerogative. He can do what he wants to do. But he gave the same thing to everyone. They could have applied. The Egyptians could have applied that blood to their own doorpost and they would be saved. But they chose not to. They hardened their hearts. So the second thing, very quickly, I want to say is the medicine for the plague, which was the substitute lamb. I hope you understand right now that the remedy for this world's plague is Christ, the Lord. This is what God's provision is for mankind. I hope you understand that. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what God's solution is for your sin, my sin? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. This lamb that was to be slain and to be eaten is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You see, in this sacrificial lamb, we have a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how perfect this lamb was? It says in verse 5 of chapter 12, your lamb shall be without blemish. Nothing wrong with it. Perfect. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. It's the from the first year. It's healthy. It's young. It's without blemish. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as a lamb without blemish. The Apostle Peter, speaking of the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, said that Christ was a lamb without blemish and without spot in 1 Peter 1:19. The Lord Jesus Christ had a ministry of 3.5 years in public. For 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ was subject to the scrutinizing eyes of his critics and his friends. He was tempted in all points as we are. What do we do when we are tempted? We give in. We give in to anger. We give in to lying. And we give in to all sorts of sins. We give in to it. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not. The conclusion of his earthly ministry, even Judas portrayed him and said about him when he was betrayed by Judas. I have betrayed, he says, innocent blood. Even Pontius Pilate, before whom he stood, said, I find no fault in him. When that dying thief was dying upon the cross with him, he said he has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. He's not committed any crimes. The congregated opinion of the universe about the Lord Jesus Christ is that there is no fault in the Lamb. You talk to anybody, even those who reject Christianity, and you ask them, you read the Gospels, do you find anything that you can say this is fault, a sin in Jesus Christ? No one can find any fault in him. Have you found any fault in him? He's the perfect Lamb of God. And it is because he is sinless that he can save. Because he is innocent, then it is that he can redeem and buy us. It is because that the Lord Jesus Christ is faultless that he can forgive us who are full of faults. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. He had to be perfect. And the Lamb had to be perfect. You might say, well, I can find inconsistencies in Christians. I can find faults. I can find fault with those around me, within my family, my wife, my husband, who says to be a Christian, but look at all these faults in him. Look at all these sins in him. But the question that I'm asking you, you've misunderstood if you think like that. What fault can you find in Jesus Christ that you won't trust him? What faults can you find in him? You can find enough fault in me or in others. But what fault can you find in him? Nothing. But then think about the person that this lamb was. Look at verses 3 through to 5 of chapter 12 of Exodus. In verse 3, it says, "Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb." It says, a lamb. It talks about a lamb. In verse 4, it talks about the lamb. "And if the household be too little for the lamb," it says. So we shouldn't miss this. It says a lamb, the lamb. And then verse 5, it says your lamb. I think this is wonderful. We don't always notice these, the detail here. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just Savior, one of many. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. But that's not enough. We should not stop there. You don't just call him the Savior, but by faith in him, by repentance of our sins, we receive him into our hearts and we receive him into our lives and we receive him as our own personal Savior. We can then by grace call him my Savior, my Lord. And so we can say, he's your Savior if you receive him by faith. Can we say the Lord Jesus Christ is my Lamb? Do you see that he's the only one who bears our sins and his own body on the tree, as Peter tells us? Is he ours? You see, I was preaching yesterday of the gift of God to sinners. Have we received him and say, this is your gift. This is for you. This is the thing that you must take by faith. You can't pay for it. There's a hymn, which we don't have it in our hymn books, but it's a wonderful hymn of Horatius Bonner that I used to sing. Upon a life, he says, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. It's wonderful. Upon another's life, upon another's death, I stake my whole eternity. But how precious is this lamb? Can you imagine that sacred scene that night? Death was all over the land. It was the land in condemnation. God had given instructions to the Israelites, so they gathered their little family together that night. And because God had said that you are to take this lamb and to kill this lamb in the evening, so a knife must be plunged into that little lamb. Then they were to take the blood and to strike it on the two doorposts. Then the upper post of the house had that mark of the blood upon it. You see, my friends, a little lamb could not save. It had to die. The lamb couldn't say, but it had to die. It was through the death of the lamb. They could have kept the lamb, but they still would die. But the lamb must die for them. The lamb was a substitute for them. And I hope you realize this, the picture of the gospel and the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in that, that the perfect life of the Savior doesn't save us. It actually condemns us. When I see the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I realize how imperfect I am. Peter saw that. And he said to the Lord Jesus, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord," he said. The life of Jesus Christ condemns us. You must realize this. It's not the life of Jesus Christ that makes salvation possible. It is the death of Jesus Christ. You see, the unvarying teaching of the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no putting away of sin. The scripture says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. And that night, when that precious little lamb, that innocent victim was slain, the death of that lamb became the substitute for everybody that was in that house. Is that not what we need? We have to have a substitute. I have to have a substitute that has shed his blood for me. And we all know that that substitute is only Jesus Christ. Someone who takes the place of me. Someone who takes the place of another. That's what we need. So I have one of the two options. I have one of the two choices. I can either pay the penalty for my sin with my own death and that forever to be punished, or I can accept the payment of a substitute who is Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about this. Either I will take the wages of sin, which is death forever, or I will take the death of Jesus Christ as my own. So when I went by faith, I received that the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for my sins, what Christ did for my soul salvation, then he becomes my substitute lamb. He's died in my place. He has died in my stead. I hope you recognize that Christ's death on the cross was substitution. It was a substitutionary atonement. Instead of me, he was sacrificed. It's as if I was there on the cross, being nailed to it, giving my own life upon the wrath of God. I remember reading, it is a little vague in my memory, of in the American Civil War, when there were some soldiers who had escaped, who did not want to go to battle. They had fled from the midst of the scene. They were all lined up. They were to be executed. But one man had some excuse. There was a man who had gone away, but he was set free. And as this one other man who was to be executed, this man who was set free came and said, "Look, don't kill him. Kill me instead. Shoot me instead. Because this man has family. I'm a single man. He has a family to look after." And so, as I remember, this other man who was guilty, he was let loose, and his friend was shot instead. And this man, after some years, he made a stone plaque for his friend on his grave, and with the inscription something like, "This man died for me. This man died for William somebody, his name was." That's a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say, "This man, Jesus died for me." Can we say that? And finally, what we find here very quickly, we find that these Israelites, they put the blood on the doorpost, they put the blood over the top. The homes were marked out. Every one of them did that. The Egyptians did not do that. They could have done that. They were all under the condemnation, including the Israelites. But the children of Israel did obey, at least at this point in time in their life. They did obey the Lord. And what we find is the transformation. The transformation of those who are cured. And again, that's a picture of the gospel. You see, the Israelites on that unforgettable night. That night, the children of Israel were in slavery. When the sun broke on the new day, there were a transformed people. Things had changed. So much had taken place that night. They were a new people. They weren't the slaves anymore. You see, God brought salvation to them. They were liberated. The Lord gave them liberation. Pharaoh said, "Get out of here. Leave." They had already been told by God to ask the Egyptians for their payback, as it were. And they got their payback. And God says to that "You're now free. You leave the land of Egypt." You know something? That's what it means to be saved. A person transformed, a person is liberated from the power, the shackles of sin and the power of Satan. By the power of the Spirit, through the blood of Jesus Christ. The person is set free. You're on your way out. You're leaving this world. That's what happens. Why do we then hanker over the things of this world? Why do we go back to Egypt? Don't stay in Egypt. Don't stay. We are not wanting to stay in this world. And it takes a long time to get the old grave clothes, some writers would say, off us. There is transformation because of salvation. Salvation means liberation. And then God sought consecration for them. For all of the firstborn were to be consecrated to God. It's what we read later on in chapter 13. We are told that the firstborn were consecrated to God because they were rescued. All of the firstborn owed their life to the death of a precious lamb, so that the firstborns were very, very special. That's what we are. We are special to God if we are converted. We've been redeemed by the death of the lamb. We are precious in God's sight. We are his jewels, the Bible says. We are the apple of his eye, the scripture says. Because God gave his own son, his only begotten son, that we might have life. What a thing it is for the Christian. And all that we are, and all that we have, belongs to him because we have been redeemed. Do you recall what the Apostle Paul says? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there is condemnation in this world. There is the picture of substitution through the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And then there is the transformation. And my friends, we are in one of two places. Either we are under condemnation, still in our sins, still wrestling with this world and the things of this world, and the effect of it will be hardening of our hearts, or we are under the blood of the Lamb, saved by the blood of the crucified one. So let us check ourselves personally. Let us be thankful that Jesus Christ did not merely live for us, but he died for us. And the scripture goes even further than that. That the picture of the Old Testament fails to continue because this Lamb of God who died, he came back to life again. And he lives now for us. May the Lord then help each one of us as even we come to the Lord's table very soon to remember these things and rejoice in his truth. Amen.